Good morning, Trinity Bible Church. It's been a while, and it's so good to be back. It's so good to see so many of you whom I know and love, and some faces I don't recognize. I look forward to getting to know you. I'm Ben Brooks. I'm a student at a seminary right now. I'm 2 years through, and I have hopefully only 2 years left to go. We'll see. What comes after, no one can tell. It'd be wonderful to come back here to Portland. It'd also be wonderful to minister somewhere where I could teach the scriptures in a language other than English, just because we already have such a wealth here in this country, in this language. But in the end, only God knows where he's going to take me, and I am grateful for your prayers as I consider what comes in the future. Today, I want to invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. It's been my privilege to study this passage in a Hebrew class this semester that just ended, and I'd like to offer it to you this morning as a very, very encouraging word from your God to you. The reason that we study this text in Hebrew is because it is chock full of metaphors and imagery. You've got casting bread on water, you've got clouds that rain and trees that fall, and it's very picturesque, very fun to study. But the reason to take this text and make it the subject of a sermon to the Lord's people today, a much higher purpose, a much higher use, is because it's going to challenge some of us to think a little bit differently about the very, very gracious God that we've met in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live a little bit differently in light of his sovereign rule over this entire world and over our lives. And it's going to exhort all of us that in Christ, our labors are not in vain. Everything we're doing matters, every little labor of every little kind. So I will read the 6 verses, and then I'll ask for God to bless this preaching of his word. The word of the Lord says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good." God, our Father, we thank you for your incomprehensible, immeasurable love from before the beginning, that you would choose us for salvation out of our sins, out of our guilt, that you would love us, and you would give your Son to die for us, to wash us clean. All our guilt transferred to him, all his righteousness transferred to us. And here we are in Christ's name today as his people to worship you through him. Please bless us by the Spirit of Christ. Please open my mouth to preach your word to your people whom you love, and open all of our ears to hear wonderful things in your law, to know you better and trust you more by the end of the sermon than we do now. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So, Trinity Bible Church, Solomon's first words to you are, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." And you say, no, I won't, actually. I've thrown bread on water before, and it may float for many minutes, but it certainly does not float for many days. And even if the bread did float for many days and I came back and found it, why would I want a handful of soggy bread? I don't know a lot about throwing bread on the water, but I know once you do that, you've ruined perfectly good bread. What is Solomon talking about? Solomon is making a play on words. If you dig into the Old Testament and all the ways that bread is used, you'll discover bread is not always what you get when you mix flour and water into a paste and put it in the oven. Sometimes bread is absolutely everything you eat, your entire sustenance that you depend on to live. What is going to keep you alive through today until you get your daily bread the next day? Bread is what you're counting on for your life. And so here we have Solomon making a play on words, and we realize he's actually telling you, if you can afford, if God has given you more than you need to live on, it could be wise for you, he says to his student, take the excess and invest it in the maritime trade that was prevalent all over the Mediterranean at that time. You remember Israel's neighbors to the north, the Phoenicians, built an entire civilization on the back of maritime shipping. They built big ships. They filled them with every kind of commodity, lumber, olive oil, grain, clothing. They sailed it all around the Mediterranean to every country around there and beyond the Mediterranean. And they would trade. They would buy it for so much here, sell it for far more over there, and make huge profits. Cities like Tyre and Sidon became fabulously wealthy this way. And actually, we see Solomon doing the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 9. If you look at the last three verses of that, I'm not going to turn there. But if you did, you'd see that he did the very same thing. He built ships not on the Mediterranean, but on the Red Sea, and he sailed them around and brought back vast, vast quantities of gold, because Solomon was wise and he knew that's where the money is. Actually, the Proverbs 31 woman is involved in this trade too. Proverbs 31:24. This woman makes belts to sell to the merchants. It's talking about these merchants. So you don't actually have to be a sailor to be part of the maritime trade on the Mediterranean. You don't have to live at the coasts to get in on this. You can buy shares in these trading ventures, in these ships that go roaming all over the Mediterranean. They make voyages more than a year long. And if they make it back, you get a big share of the payout. And Solomon says, why aren't you doing that, students? Why aren't you doing that with your extra money? It's financial investment advice. But then he immediately adds a clarification. Look at verse 2. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Solomon clarifies it's not just any approach to investing that is going to get you profits that justify the risk of loss. There are some ways you could invest that would ruin you. Like if you just took all your money carelessly, thoughtlessly, and just threw it all in the same ship, well, what if the ship runs aground somewhere 1,000 miles away from here? What if the ship capsizes in a storm? What if the ship is seized by pirates? There are 100 things that can go wrong, and you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. So diversify. This is classic investment advice. You always diversify. You don't put all your money in one asset. You don't only buy shares of one company. You spread it around. And the point is that this is the strategy for investing that best acknowledges that you have no control over the outcome. You can't control how things are going to go, and you can't even predict where disasters might strike. You really have no better option, given your human constraints, the limits of what it means to be a creature who cannot know the future. The best thing you can do is humble yourself under this uncertainty, the fact that you do not know, and accommodate yourself. Misfortunes are going to happen, Solomon says. You can't avoid them. You can't predict them. And so this becomes the big problem for this passage, verses 1 through 6. You do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Will you insist, oh, I'll figure it out. I'm so good at this. I know. I'll be able to predict the future. I'm just going to be careless and throw it all in one boat. Or will you humble yourself, accommodate yourself to the fact that God has not granted to you to know the future? God has not made it possible for you to understand what comes next. And will you do this thing, dividing it a portion to 7? That's the number of perfection, even to 8, one more than the number of perfection, to make sure that you don't lose it all in one throw. It's the best strategy if you're only a mere mortal and you're not God. So Solomon gives us this warning in verse 2 about misfortune on the earth. And in verse 3, he's going to follow it up with two metaphors that both picture things falling onto the earth. He's going to elaborate this problem of things you don't know that are like, it's as though they're just falling on you from the sky. And what can you do about it? The first metaphor, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. When do the clouds pour out rain upon the earth? Is it after you get out your longest ladder and you get up to the top and you reach up really high and you tap on the cloud? Or do they pour out rain on the earth when you You wait for them to get just directly over your field as a farmer, and then you blow the trumpet as a signal, and then the rain will fall right where you want it. Do the clouds pour out rain on the earth when you do the rain dance, or when you offer an acceptable sacrifice to the God of rain? It's none of those. The clouds pour out rain when they want to, and you can't change it. The clouds will have a tremendous effect on you because they will either give you the rain that you depend on for your crops to grow so you don't starve. Or perhaps this, you know, the rain may actually be a negative in this passage. It may be that you're afraid of the rain because it will cause flash floods that will kill people. The passage doesn't say whether it's good or bad, and it doesn't matter because whether the rain is good or bad, you have no control over it. The clouds will affect you. You will not affect the clouds. This is talking about inevitableness. Solomon gives us the picture of clouds raining when they want without your help, because so many of the misfortunes that are going to fall on the earth and fall on you are inevitable. They're totally outside your control. But wait, it gets worse. The second metaphor. Whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Solomon pictures a tree that is standing upright, but it's going to fall very soon. Where will it fall? You don't know. You might walk circles around the tree, and you might amuse yourself trying to make a guess, trying to come up with reasons that it may fall this way, or it may fall that way, or maybe that way looks better. But at the end of the day, your reasons don't matter. You have no control and no way to predict which way this tree is going to go. It's going to fall all on its own, wherever God has determined that it will go. One patch of ground will be crushed by a tree, and another patch of ground will be spared, and you can't know which is which. Nowhere is safe from the random fall of the tree. So it's a pretty bleak picture. Solomon wants you to know that A, these misfortunes are inevitable, like rain from a cloud, and B, they're random. Not only can you not prevent them, but you can't even predict where they're going to happen. If you were a naive investor, you might say, well, if bad things are going to happen, let's take action. Let's stop them. Let's make sure they don't happen. And Solomon says, no, you can't prevent them. You might say, okay, we can't prevent them. Well, then let's find out where they're going to strike, and let's keep all our investments away from that location. We'll be safe. And Solomon says, no. No, you won't be safe because you are mortal. You are only a human being. You cannot know what only God knows. God has not given it to you to know the future. He has not made you capable of that as a creature. And so the reason to divide your portion, your capital for investment among seven, even among eight, is because it's just the best you can do within your limits as a frail, ignorant creature in a world of uncertainty. These are the rules God has made. And all you really can do is to agree to play by the rules. If you think you can beat God's rules, it's not going to turn out well for you. And this, of course, this is not what human pride wants to hear. Human pride doesn't want to be told this. Now we come to the low point of the passage, is verse 4. 11:1-6 is really, it's really a little bit like a strip of paper that's meant to be turned around and the ends joined together to make a bracelet. Imagine that one end of this strip is solid green, and it fades to solid red in the middle, and then fades again to green at the other end. So when you join it around, you have a lovely bracelet, half red, half green. Verse 4 is square in the middle of the red part. This is as bad as it gets. Solomon's going to show us something ugly. Solomon's going to show us a person who simply will not be told that he is less than God. He will not accept that he is a human being. Verse 4 says, "He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap." This is a farmer who read Solomon's warning in verse 3. He understood, okay, Solomon says it's inevitable, it's random, there's nothing I can do about it, I can't prevent it, I can't predict it, but I must predict it, I have to be able to do this, there must be a way. I can, I'm sure I can. I can do it because I must do it, I have to. I will not let chance rob me. I will not expose myself to danger. I'll find the safe moment to invest or the safe moment to work. What are your hazards when you're a farmer? Well, one is you sow by the broadcast method. That means you just take giant handfuls of seed and you throw it in a circle like this and it lands on the ground around you in the field. That's how you plant your seed. The bad news is you're 100% vulnerable to strong wind. If the wind comes up while you're out there doing this, now all of your seed is carried away and it's dumped on the bad soil instead of the good soil. You've read Jesus' parable. You know, you gotta get the seed on the soil where it's gonna grow, not on the path, not on the rocky ground. Well, if the wind kicks up, you lose control completely. So this farmer has resolved he will not expose himself to that danger. He's gonna go set up a windsock on every hill for miles around. He's gonna see that wind coming. He's gonna have, well, a couple of minutes at least of advance warning. He's gonna know when the wind comes. He's gonna become a student, an expert in these forces that are stronger than he is, and he's gonna learn the ways of the wind. He's gonna learn how to predict. And he's gonna make sure, this farmer is gonna make absolutely sure that he doesn't risk any loss of seed because he's going to wait for the safe moment when he can be certain, no, this entire day is safe from wind. This will be the perfect time. And Solomon says, the perfect time never comes. There is no perfect time. This man will never feel so safe about the wind that he'll actually do the work. He will not get around to sowing. And there's more than that. This farmer also knows that you do not put wet grain into your barn. You have to harvest the grain when it's dry, because if you take a whole bunch of wet wheat and you stack it up in a heap in the barn, what happens to wet things when they're pressed together like that? It's going to grow mold. You'll ruin it all. It'll all be lost. It's not okay to pick the wheat when it's wet, and it's also not okay to let it be rained on in the time from picking it to transporting it to the barn. So you need to perform your entire harvest in a stretch of days when there's no rain. And this man thinks he knows how to do that. This man thinks, if I study the clouds, if I devote myself to monitoring this threat, I can predict the unpredictable. And I will save myself from any risk, any hazard, any danger. I will be like God. I will guarantee success. Solomon says, you will not guarantee success. Just the opposite. You will guarantee failure. The huge irony here is that when this farmer never sows and never reaps, the only thing he guarantees is starvation. He has no crop to eat. This is a tragedy. This is understandable. Probably most of us can think of people like this. Maybe some of us are people like this. And after the gloomy portrait of human inability and human ignorance that Solomon just painted for us in verse 3. You cannot predict. You cannot prevent. Yeah, it's really pretty understandable that someone would be paralyzed with indecision. That's not remote. Even if you know that you must act, think about the emotive power of the fear of failure and how that can keep you from acting anyway. And in fact, here, we're going to discover this is more than the fear of failure. This is fear of forces that are greater than you are, forces that are too big for you to contend with, forces that you regard as sinister. It's like they're out to get you. It's like they're waiting for you to expose yourself to danger. It can feel like, I don't know if you've ever begun a project like this, but it can feel like beginning a project with risk is like a mouse venturing out of its hole, waiting to see if it gets pounced on by the cat. And this farmer is waiting to see if he gets pounced on by God. His refusal to risk anything is not so much about chance as it's about his view of God. He is afraid of a God who is out to get him, who is at work against him, working at cross purposes, and who may destroy everything that he thinks he owns. And again, the tragedy, the irony is that by refusing to ever seize the day and do the work, by insisting that he can cover himself and shield himself from the blows of chance, which are really the blows of providence, this man actually guarantees disaster. He locks himself into starvation. And I wonder how much folly and how much disaster come from our efforts to protect ourselves beyond what is reasonable and protect ourselves from God's sovereign will. God is doing dangerous things in the world. He's doing risky things in your life. He calls us to be prudent. He calls us to exercise sound judgment. But at the end of the day, you cannot escape. You've got to walk with God and not against him. In verse 5, Solomon names two natural phenomena that the reader cannot explain. He says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. Actually, if you have the ESV, it's going to say this is one thing. It's going to say you do not know how the spirit comes into the bones in the womb of the pregnant woman. This is a really unusual Hebrew structure right here. There's not a lot of parallels throughout the Old Testament. It could be two things. You do not know the wind, and you do not know how bones are formed in the womb. Or it could be one thing. You do not know how the spirit comes into the bones. You do not know how life begins, how you get a new person in the womb. I believe it's two, but either way, it amounts to the same thing. Solomon is saying, if you, the reader, the student, the investor, if you can look at these processes that you see every day, has there ever been a day of your life when you haven't felt the wind blowing on you, when you haven't seen it in the trees? This is as familiar as it gets. And pregnancy, well, everybody's had at least one experience with pregnancy. You used to be those bones in the womb of the pregnant woman. And maybe you also are a mother or a father. And if you cannot even explain these events that are such a part of your life, how in the world do you presume to understand the activity of God who makes all things? God who governs absolutely every little detail, everything that's happening on the earth, all natural events, all of human history, everything. God is at work in this. It all happens at God's command. It all follows God's plan perfectly, never deviating. All of it is from him. All of it is his. And how do you think you're going to predict this if you cannot even explain the way of the wind or how bones come to be in the womb of the pregnant woman? You would have to think that you are as wise as God. You would have to think that you could predict the future. And the insanity is, people like the farmer in verse 4 really do think that they can predict the future. Verse 5 rebukes the farmer in verse 4. It rebukes us. It asks us, do you really think that you are as wise as God? Will you predict the future? Will you predict where misfortune will fall on the earth? It's also good to notice that verse five seems a lot like an echo of the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Remember, verse 2 ended, you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth, if the clouds are full and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north. It seems like it's echoing that with this emphasis on human ignorance, on uncertainty of the future. But note this change. There's a massive change here. Small makes a world of difference. In verse 2, the obstacles, the threats, the dangers, they're called misfortune. It sounds like, oh, they just happen, things that happen to you. But in verse 5, they're no longer misfortune. They're now the activity of God who does all things. This is God's work. It's a small shift in language that makes a tremendous shift in the way you think about the things that are happening to you and the things that might happen and the things that you're scared may happen in the future that affect your decisions. They're all, Solomon insists, they're all in God's perfect control. Ultimately, it's not random. It's not inevitable. It happens because God wants it to happen. And it's not random. It happens where and when God wants it to happen. And this brings the problem of the passage into perfect focus. The problem is you do not know in verse 2. And here we understand this not knowing. It's not only about chance. It's not only about forces beyond your control. It's about God. It's about the almighty maker of heaven and earth and the ruler of all things that are on earth, all people that are on earth, who's guiding every event, every step that everyone takes. The mind of man plans his way, but his way is from the Lord. It's about the almighty maker of heaven and earth who is personally present, directly involved in this world to accomplish not your plan, but his plan. It's about God. So I wonder, when you hear that you're not just fighting against misfortunes that may occur on the earth, you're up against God. Does that produce comfort or does that produce terror? Does that produce worship or does that produce indignation? Different people will answer differently, and that's what Solomon is getting at. Now, Solomon comes to his lesson. This is the crescendo. This is the climax. Solomon has looked at the problem of uncertainty of the future and human inability. And now, under inspiration, Solomon's going to draw the conclusion. He's going to come to the conclusion of the matter. Verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. This sounds like verse 1 again. It's like we've circled back. It's like a bracelet. Now we're back in the green part. Verse 6 meets up with verse 1. It says take action. It says do something. It says be enthusiastic for these opportunities that the sovereign God has thrown across your path. Compared to verses 2 through 5, this is shockingly optimistic language too. Did you notice that he's not talking about disaster and the rain you can't control? He's saying, take control, go sow the seed in the morning, because that may succeed, and maybe some evening sowing will succeed, and why would you stop at morning when, you could have morning and evening, maybe they'll both succeed. He holds out the possibility of 100% chance of success. That is stunning. This is really totally different from, it was verse 2. In verse 2, we're dividing our portion to 7 or even to 8. We're diversifying because we don't know where disaster will strike. We don't know which ship may sink or be seized by someone. We're trying to spread the disaster around and make sure we don't lose all of our assets in one go. But here in verse 6, this is very optimistic. We're not escaping disaster. We're seeking profit. It's like God has hidden treasure all through this earth, all through this life where he's put you. And Solomon says, get busy seeking that treasure, get busy working hard, taking every opportunity, pursue the risk, pursue the reward, and be pleased to mine for gold in the hills where God has put you. There's treasure out there. God has filled the world with good things. Go get it. Solomon lives in a good world that's governed by a good God, and he says, who wouldn't be excited about living in this world and doing the things God has made us to do? Who wouldn't be excited about doing this work, seizing this opportunity, taking this risk, and looking for the payoff? When you realize, here's the hinge, when you realize how kind God is, when you realize how much good he has hidden in this world to be uncovered by work and to be uncovered by risk and by efforts that you cannot be sure will pay off, you will become an adventurer. You will desire to go out and seize it. You will be excited to go and take risks and do work and see what God makes out of it. So the great surprise, this is the great surprise in this passage. I didn't see this coming when I studied it. Solomon surprised me. The big surprise is that when Solomon considers human helplessness, the inability to know the future, the impossibility of saying where disaster will strike, it does not make him less daring, it makes him more daring. If you don't trust God and you think it's on you to preserve yourself from chance, to preserve yourself from all the disasters that might happen, then you're going to look at the unknowability of the future with horror. You're going to dread it, like verses 2 and 3. You'll become like the farmer in verse 4, trying to protect yourself and taking no risks. But Solomon contemplates that very same unknowability of the future, the very same impossibility of guaranteeing success, and the conclusion he draws is, let's take more risks, not fewer. Let's take more risks. Let's make more attempts, more efforts to find all the good we can in this world, to pull all the profit out of it that God has hidden there. So this thing, these six verses that really these originally look like investment advice, and that's what they are, they turn out to be a touchstone. They're a touchstone that reveals what kind of a person you are. There are two options. You might be the humble kind of person. You might be the person who says, I can't know the future, and I can't choose the perfectly safe moment. I cannot protect myself from what the sovereign God is doing in the world. I can only let God be God. And you know what? I'm really happy to do that. I'm happy that he's God and I'm not. I'm going to understand that he's created me with limits. There are things I cannot know, and therefore there are outcomes I cannot guarantee. And within this tiny little bit of power that he has given me, tiny little bit of knowledge and wisdom that he has given me, I'm going to be 100% eager to seize every opportunity. I'm going to look for every good thing I can do, every worthwhile endeavor, everything that could yield profit. I'm going to do it as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. I'm going to do it eagerly, thanking God who made it this way. I will try all the options and see what God will cause to prosper. But another person distrusts God. Another person says God is cruel. God is callous. He's like a careless, reckless giant stomping around on the earth, stepping on people the way that I step on an insect and I don't even notice. This God, he could ruin everything I've ever built in my whole life without remorse. And on top of that, this person is proud. This second person is proud and pretends to be able to predict the future, to do the impossible. The second person says, I will not make a move. I will not put anything on the line until my wisdom discerns that the time is safe. I will not let God rob me. There's really a simple principle here, but maybe a surprising principle. It surprised me. The principle is, since we, as mortals, cannot discern the future, then the logical move is to seize every opportunity and exert effort everywhere where that effort could turn out to be profitable. Maximize the chance of being in the right place at the right time to catch the wonderful things that this good God is doing on earth. This strategy shows that you accept the constraints that God has laid on you as a creature, and it shows that you trust him, and it even bespeaks an optimism in his providential care for you. This is the strategy of someone who is excited to live in God's world, someone who trusts God. When you contemplate God's immense, immeasurable, unthwartable power and your weakness, and when you contemplate God's knowledge of all things that are and all things that will be and your ignorance, the right reaction to that is not. It's not to freeze up and say, I do have control. I will find a way to make this work. I will protect myself. It's not this paralysis that comes by insisting that you're going to protect yourself. The right reaction to God's power and your weakness and God's knowledge and your ignorance is rather to be active at every moment, to seize every opportunity, and to do it all in serene confidence, confidence in God's sovereignty, expecting that you're going to see God do amazing things through the work that you do every day. So, if it looks strange to you, it looks strange to me to find financial investment advice in the middle of Holy Scripture. What is that doing there? The key is our attitude toward God appears in our attitude toward risk. How we think about risk comes from how we think about the God who made us and who governs our lives. This means that Solomon's reflections on this topic of investing, they're really just one little thread in a much larger rug. It's like Solomon has painted a corner of the room, and then he's turned the brush over to us, and he said, here, you do the rest. I've painted this corner here at floor level. Now you, paint outward, expand, paint the rest of the walls out and around, paint up to the ceiling, finish the room. So let's do that. Let's finish the room here. Painting outward is pretty easy because if the big problem with maritime trade, the big problem in verses 1-6, is that you cannot prevent and you cannot predict obstacles and threats, then I ask you, in what sphere of your life is that same principle not true? Where do you not have that same problem? What human activity is there? What good thing have you ever done where you could 100% ensure the outcome you wanted? Isn't every little thing you ever do, everything that's worth doing, subject to chance? And really, at the end of the day, outside your control. And really, if you can't have perfect control, if you can't be sure you're going to escape the bad news every time, why do you do it? Who are you trusting when you choose to go ahead and do that? Solomon already gave us a hint about how to expand this. He used farming imagery in verses 4 and 6, and he says, hey, nudge, go ahead and apply this to the work you do for a living. What about your job is really safe? What about your job? Can you guarantee, can you know for certain every time you're going to get the outcome you want? In what part of your career have you ever really had the power to make sure that if you just work hard enough and you're just skillful enough, you know you're going to get the right outcome? At the end of the day, all of your work could be blown away as by the wind. All of your work could be crushed by the tree that falls. But you do your work anyway, and you do your work joyfully, and you do your work expecting that God will protect it and preserve it from harm because he is good to you. It's not only paying work. It's not only what you do at an office somewhere for a salary. It's every difficult thing that you've ever done. It's every demanding undertaking that requires your effort, requires your investment, and does not promise you anything. What about raising kids? Who knows how those turn out? What about the decision to have kids at all? Honestly, who is so bold as to launch a new little life into a world this hostile? That's a risk. That's a venture. Maybe before kids, the decision to marry. Boy, that could go sideways. Or before that, what about the decision to try to initiate a romance with someone? What about all your personal projects, life goals, diet and exercise, responsibilities, evangelism? What about just cultivating a friendship? In none of those things can you guarantee that any amount of labor or skill on your part is going to get you the outcome you hope for. Volunteer work, voting, political participation, civic involvement. Boy, when do you ever get anyway. Teaching, starting a business, leading a team. What about just like having dinner ready on time? Building a house, managing a house, just keeping the house clean. In none of these can you really guarantee the success that you're looking for. Not a single one of these takes place in a safe, controlled sphere. So your question is, will you spend your time and your energy, and will you wind yourself up tight with anxiety, trying to make it safe, trying to gain control? How much sweeter would it be to accept God's sovereignty as a kind of gift from him to you? How much sweeter would it be to understand he does not promise that everything you attempt will succeed, not at all, but he has made this world so good and hidden so many good treasures all through it and so many opportunities for profit, you can rest. You can rest in his character. You can rest in his provision. You can believe that he's going to provide, he's going to bless your work, and when you do that, then your toil becomes rest. Because you're no longer doing it in anxiety. You're doing it in confidence and pleasure because of who God is, expecting to see him do good things. So one person, again, we have two people. One person distrusts God. One person thinks, why would I invest myself wholeheartedly in this task or that project or that goal or any other thing when I cannot know that my effort will pay off? I cannot know that this will succeed. Because after all, I know God. I know how God is. I know that he is like a cruel, stupid giant stomping around on earth, crushing anyone who gets under his feet. I know he's like that, and I know how this is going to go, too. I know probably I will work hard. I will work my knuckles to the bone at this. I will build something up very slowly over time, pouring myself into it completely. Everything will go brilliantly for a couple of years, and then right when it's ready to really take off, that's when God will come along and pour cold water all over it. But another person, a second person thinks, God is God, and I am not, and I will chart my course inside the bounds that God has set according to my human limitations. I will humble myself. I will accept the world order that God has created. I'll accept that I don't have control. And in spite of all that, I will be no less eager to throw myself wholeheartedly into every opportunity that God offers me. I'll take these as treasures. I will enjoy them. I will make something of them by the grace of God who works in me. After all, what a privilege. What a privilege to be alive in God's creation, to be given strength, to be given opportunity, to be given time, to be given intelligence and skill, to be able to do such good work. What a generous King. What a good God. How could he possibly rule all this world and govern it in such a way that he would bless my tiny little labors with so much profit? Who is this God who takes care of me like this? So Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6, it's a very little reflection on financial investment that pulls back a curtain on a very big difference between two kinds of people, two mindsets toward God who governs all things. Solomon has painted one corner, and now we can extend his work outward around every square inch of human toil, every square inch of effort and investment and risk and venture, every good thing that you would want to do on this earth. But we don't only extend it outward, we also extend it upward. We're going to take this principle and we're going to see how the Lord Jesus Christ raises it higher. Because here's the best part of the passage. The best part of the passage is what's not even in the passage. It's the fact that your relationship to God today is entirely through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, our King. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you are forgiven, if you are adopted by God, then God is no longer just your King ruling over this world from afar. God is now also your Father, and he loves you more than you can understand. If Solomon looks at the situation and derives this much confidence, this much comfort, this much optimism and audacity from the simple fact that God is King and that he reigns by his sovereign power according to his good plan, how much more from knowing that God as your Father in the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more for you today that you have a Father who loves you and works out everything, every little detail according to his plan for your good? Have you considered, Christian, if God so loves you that the life of his own Son, his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, innocent, pure, perfect, righteous, and holy, if that life was not too high a price for his love to pay to gain you, to redeem you, to clean you forever, that Son of God, that pure, perfect Lamb of God, taking all the stain of your guilt away from you to himself in order to become sin in the sight of his Father, to be crushed under God's wrath so you never will be, to be raised to life again and to be your King today, reigning over you every moment, everywhere you are, so that you can have forgiveness, you can have peace with God, things that you would never even have thought to ask God for if his Holy Spirit had not quickened you. This God who has given you the entire package, every piece of your salvation, everything you could need to be a child of God. Have you considered how that God, your Father, must be hovering over you every moment, every step you take, every good thing that you even think about attempting to do, prospering you, blessing you, filling you with profit in all the good work that you attempt? This is not to say that he will cause everything you attempt to succeed the way you want it to, but it is certainly to say that in everything you attempt, there will be a blessing, even if it wasn't the blessing you were looking for. God is caring for you. He is your Father, and he loves you more than you know. It is easy to think of Christianity as, first it's believing for forgiveness, for justification at this point back here. And then ahead, there's heaven. We have the hope of heaven, and that's really good. But never forget that God is our Father in between as well. God is watching out for us all the way from there to there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I'm going to close there for the end of the message. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says the most remarkable thing about this. I love Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It starts with our sin and our need of salvation. And then we have God saving us by his grace, in his love, freely. He initiated. We didn't cause this. We didn't ask for this. And then we come to verse 7. I love verse 7. That's where we learn that all of this happened so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This says that the whole point of everything God did in this entire amazing redemption story, from Genesis to Revelation, from before Genesis to after Revelation, God's goal in all of this was to bring you to himself in heaven forever, where he will spend time without end pouring out kindness and love on you. That's what it says right here. Ephesians 2 says that you were predestined for that moment of conversion when he saved you and he called you, and you were predestined for an eternity with him in his presence, being blessed more richly than anyone on this earth has ever imagined. But not only that. We come to verse 10 and we find out there's something in between. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So Christian, just as much as you are predestined for that moment of call and conversion at the beginning, and just as much as you are predestined for eternity with God under his smile, enjoying every conceivable kindness, you are equally predestined for life in between, walking on this earth with your Father who loves you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing good works. Doing good works. Your good works are predestined. Not just the good works that we think of as kingdom work. This is everything you ever set your hand to. Every undertaking that you do in gratitude toward God through his Son. Every difficult thing, everything that that might fail, but you're going to try it anyway because you trust your Father in heaven. Every single one of these is predestined for you by your Father who loves you so much that it wasn't enough for him to save you. It wasn't enough for him to love you in heaven eternally. He also wanted you to walk on this earth today, this week, in a series, an unending series of good works that you get to enjoy with him, that he predestined for you before you existed. This is the love of God. This means it says good works, plural. It's not just a life of good works. It's every individual good work. And that means that God's plan is going to succeed, not just overall, not just in the big picture, getting through the bumps and finally working out in the end. It means every last detail, every moment of your life, every undertaking, everything you do, everywhere that you turn to exercise the abilities God has given you in gratitude to him, right there you are in the palm of the hand of your Father who has planned this moment for you from the beginning. So, the charge this morning is simply to ask you, have you reflected on that? And does it color the way that you think of your work? Not just work at the office, every work you do, every risk you take. Certainly, God gives us prudence. God gives us judgment that we are to exercise as we consider where to turn our hand and what to do. But at the end of the day, when you have given it careful thought and you've exercised all your prudence, is there anything that you are doing or that you are refusing to do simply for the reason that you feel like God has left you alone to do it in your own resources? Is there anything that you do or don't do for no other reason than that you fear to fail or you would be afraid of what God would do to it? Is there anything you would do differently if you saw your faith as not just a beginning at conversion and then an end in heaven, but also an adventure in God's grace and goodness on this earth, today and every day, between those two points? If you really thought about your labors, every little thing that you do, the things we think of as good works and the things we don't, the things that seem like drudgery, if you really thought about them the way that Paul thought about the Corinthians' work of charity in 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 10, then I would want to leave you with these words from Paul. Paul finishes 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 10. He says, "And God is able and willing, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed of every kind that you might set your hand to, every risky venture that you might undertake in the Lord. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed, Trinity Bible Church, for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness as you walk with him this week. Let's pray and thank this God. God our Father, we thank you in the name of your Son. We realize you are richer to us than we have ever known. We ask you, please increase our trust in you through your Son. Please lift our eyes up to you through your Son. Please change the way we think about everything in our lives, every obstacle, every work that feels like drudgery, everything that is difficult or painful, everything that we're afraid of because it may not succeed. And all these things, please teach us how to think with the mind of Christ, knowing that you have prepared these beforehand for us to walk in, to maximize our enjoyment of your kindness to us in Christ, finding your goodness everywhere we turn. We thank you that your love surrounds us completely and we cannot escape it. Go with us this week in Christ's name. Amen.